Well, a couple weekend last weekend was actually Valentine's Day. And a couple weeks ago, I had gotten my wife a present for Valentine's Day. And so I went to Target thinking that I needed to get a card. And this particular gift needed some wrapping paper. And so I walked into Target over in Lionel Lakes. And of course, right away, when you walk in, you know, for the holidays, they got the big displays up. And all the Valentine's cards were right there inside the door. No problem finding the Valentine's Day cards. And so I picked out my card. And then I started looking for the gift wrap that I needed. The Valentine's wrapping paper. Well, I'm walking all over the card and gift wrap section, and I can't find the Valentine's Day wrapping paper anywhere. I mean, I'm going up and down the aisles, and I'm turning left and turning right, and I'm getting more and more flustered, like, you know, because I had to get back to work. This was all during my lunch break, right? I'm running a quick errand out there, and I'm getting all flustered. I can't find the Valentine's Day paper. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. They got Valentine's Day stuff all over, but they don't have Valentine's gift wrap. Well, this nice young lady who worked for Target, she came walking up. She could tell I was a little bit perturbed. And she said, you know, sir, hey, can I help you? And I said, yeah, where is the Valentine's Day wrapping paper? Well, immediately she had this look on her face like, this guy's either a complete moron or else he's pulling my leg. And I'm looking at her and she's looking at me and she says, sir, it's right in front of you. And sure enough, I paused for a second and looked, and here was this huge end display of Valentine's wrapping paper. I'd probably walked by it at least three times as I was hunting for that gift wrap. Friends, sometimes we can miss what is right in front of us. Have you ever had that experience? This is especially true when it comes to spiritual realities. Things like the existence of God, the inspiration of Scripture, the lordship of Jesus Christ, God's faithfulness in our lives. It can be so easy for us to miss these truths that are right in front of us. And this can happen to both unbelievers and believers alike, although in different ways and for different reasons. We're going to find this in our passage this morning, but more importantly, we're going to discover how we can be people who not only seek but see Jesus in the fullness of his being and blessings in our lives. We want to be people who don't just seek, but people who see. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and in the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus has been traveling all around the region of Galilee. If you recall, chapter 6, 7, and 8 began with Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then Jesus and his disciples sent his disciples out onto the Sea of Galilee. There was this massive storm. Remember, Jesus went walking onto the water and stilled the storm. And then Jesus and his disciples, they headed up into Gentile territory to Tyre and Sidon. And there we saw how Jesus cast the demon out of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And then Jesus and his disciples made his way back down to the Decapolis region on the eastern shore of Galilee. Again, Gentile territory. And there we saw Jesus, he healed the deaf and mute man. And then last week we saw Jesus feeding the 4,000. And so Jesus had spent this significant time, probably about 8 months, in this Gentile area, communicating to the Gentiles that the gospel is for all people. And now after feeding the 4,000, Jesus and his disciples have gotten in their boats and they have returned to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, to Jesus' home territory. And this is where we pick up our passage this morning, Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. If you have your Bibles, follow along, or you can follow along on the screens behind me this morning. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Seeking and seeing, friends. These things don't always go hand in hand. And we want to be people who not only seek, but people who see the reality of Jesus and all that he is and the blessings that he offers for us in our lives. How can we be people who seek, who see and are seeking? Well, we need to learn a couple of lessons from our passage this morning. Number one, to see in our seeking, we need to learn from the Pharisees' challenge. Here in verses 11 through 13, Jesus and his disciples have crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and again, right away, the Pharisees have come to test Jesus. Now, the Pharisees weren't looking for reasons to believe in Jesus. They were looking for reasons to bury Jesus. If you remember, we've seen this already back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' encounter and debates with the Pharisees. And if you recall back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus declared that the Pharisees' hearts were hardened. They were hardened against him, turned against him. And we saw there at the end of chapter 3 that the Pharisees began to conspire with the Herodians about how they might destroy Jesus. So the Pharisees have come once again to test Jesus. Now again, just think about how absurd that idea even is, that here they are testing Jesus, as if Jesus hasn't already done enough to reveal the reality of who he was as the Messiah. They've already seen Jesus miraculously feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen Jesus make the lame walk again and the deaf ears open up and the blind eyes see again. They've seen all these miracles. But if you remember, friends, back in Mark 3:22, we saw that the Pharisees declared that Jesus was performing these miracles by the power of Satan. They were telling the people, well, he does this by the power of Satan. And so they just disregarded everything that they had seen. And now they've come again to test Jesus, but this time they want a real miracle. They want to see something spectacular. They say to Jesus, give us a sign from heaven, Jesus. See, they're trying to prove Jesus is a fraud. By a sign from heaven, they're probably thinking of something like when Elijah was in his great contest with the prophets of Baal back in 1 Kings. And you remember Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, let's see whose God can light this altar on fire first. And if you remember, Elijah called to the God of heaven, the God that we worship here on Sunday mornings, Yahweh, our Lord. And he called down fire from heaven that consumed that altar. And so the Pharisees now are saying, Jesus, hey, if you're a real prophet, we want to see a sign from heaven. But again, these Pharisees, they weren't really sincere in their seeking. They weren't seeking Jesus to find him as Lord. They were trying to find him as a fraud. Friends, let me just say, don't be surprised when you face similar tactics when you seek to share your faith with non-believers. People often ask for proof for the existence of God, proof for the inspiration of the Bible, proof for the deity of Jesus Christ. But many times these requests for proof are simply smoke screens to cover up their hardened hearts and their refusal to believe. I've encountered this many times in my apologetics ministry, people demanding proof, evidence. And sadly, no matter how much you share with them, they simply refuse to believe. I remember a few years ago, for example, there were a couple gentlemen from our community who were members of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And these men agreed to come and meet with me. We met for a number of weeks. They actually came here to church and we sat in my office and we talked about, they were concerned. They were challenging me about the deity of Jesus. They were challenging me about the doctrine of the Trinity. And I went with them for weeks. We walked through scripture together, showing them how Jesus truly is God in flesh, how Jesus was part of the Trinity, God who is three in one. We walked through the scriptures, and every time we met, it was just excuse after excuse and changing the subject here, changing the subject there. And we talked about their false version of the Bible, the New World Translation. And I pointed out how everything that they were taught to believe was not true. It didn't correspond with the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. And I pointed out all the fraudulent prophecies in the history of their Watchtower organization. But again, no matter how much proof I gave them, they refused to believe. And so eventually, after a couple months of meeting with these guys, I just simply said to them, you know, I don't think this is going to be productive anymore because you guys aren't sincere in your seeking. I've given you answers for all of your questions. I've answered all of the attacks and critiques you've raised, and yet you refuse to see with an open heart. And so we stopped meeting together. Friends, there's a biblical principle that we need to be aware of. The book of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And then Proverbs 23:9 goes on and tells us, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Friends, when we're witnessing to non-believers, sometimes the best thing you can do is walk away and pray. But you also need to pray for wisdom and when to do that. Don't give up too soon in sharing the hope of Jesus. But if somebody's playing the fool and refuses to hear, walk away and pray and ask the Spirit to be working on their hearts. Well, unlike us, Jesus knew the Pharisees' hearts perfectly. We might not know the hearts of the people we're witnessing to perfectly, so that's why all the more we need to pray for wisdom and when to do this. But Jesus knew the hearts of these Pharisees, and he knew them perfectly, and he knew that they were fixed in their unbelief. We've already seen in Mark 3, 28 and 29, how Jesus warned the Pharisees that they were committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you remember, we talked about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. The one sin that God will not forgive, the persistent and willful rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. To reject Jesus and the Spirit's testimony is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. It's the sin that leads to eternal destruction. And the Pharisees have been guilty of this. And so Jesus responds to these Pharisees in two ways: denunciation and departure. We see this in verse 12. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Denunciation and departure. We read here that Jesus sighed deeply. We've already seen Mark highlight the sighs of Jesus on a number of occasions. This time is a little different. Instead of a sigh of grief, like he sighed when he sighed for the deaf and mute man, this sigh here is a different Greek word. It's a very rare Greek word. It's a word that's used only once in the Greek New Testament. We find it only about 30 times in all of ancient Greek literature. The word Mark uses here is anastenazo. It's an expression of exasperation. Jesus sighed in exasperation at the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts. And I think Mark used this very rare word specifically to point out to us how Jesus was pained by the faithlessness of those who should have most had reason for faith. The Pharisees were the Jews who knew their Bibles. They knew the prophecies. They knew the testimonies of the Messiah. And yet their hearts were hardened against the one who was standing there right in front of them. Well, verse 12 goes on. And in our English translation, we read that after Jesus sighed, he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, in the Greek, this is very strange grammar that's used here. It's very strange construction. In the Greek, it literally reads this: if a sign shall be given to this generation, may I die or may I be cursed. And here Jesus was using a Jewish figure of speech to highlight his displeasure with the Pharisees. In our contemporary English, we might say something like, I'll be darned if I ever do a miracle for these guys. That's sort of what Jesus was conveying here. But there's even more to this conversation than what Mark reveals. For the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus also added this in Matthew 16, verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So when we put all this together, friends, it's most likely that Jesus' entire response to these Pharisees and their challenge went something like this. If a sign shall be given, may I die? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah. In this response, Jesus was denouncing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And while Jesus would go on to perform many other miracles, we're going to see that in the weeks to come, here Jesus was saying he would never give a sign to these hypocrites who wouldn't believe in him anyway. And then by pointing to the sign of Jonah, the prophet who spent 3 days in the belly of a whale, Jesus was prophesying his own death and resurrection, the greatest sign he would ever perform. And yet even in this, even in Jesus' resurrection, so many of the Pharisees would still reject him. See, friends, the Pharisees were fixed in their unbelief. And so we see the second act of Jesus' response. Jesus departs, verse 13, and he left them. He left them. He got into the boat again and went to the other side. Here we have one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. He left them. Friends, there are only two options when it comes to Jesus Christ: delight or departure. You will either delight in him and he in you, or you will turn your back on him, departing from him and he from you. There's only two options with Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' testimony to the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Delight or departure, life or death. There are only two options, friends. And I pray this morning that you'll choose wisely and that you'll choose to put your trust in Jesus, the one who came and died for your sins, the one who came to reconcile you to our holy Creator, to set you on the path to life and life abundant now and forevermore. Choose wisely, friends. To see in our seeking, we need to learn, secondly, this morning from the disciples' confusion. Now, if the Pharisees were fixed in unbelief, Jesus' disciples were flimsy in belief. Verses 14 through 16 here is almost comical. Jesus has just fed 4,000 people, but the disciples are worried about bread. Friends, remember, Jesus fed 4,000 people in the Decapolis. How many baskets were left over? 7 baskets full of bread, and the disciples only had 1 loaf with them. And I can almost hear Peter, right, in the hull of the boat, digging through the bread basket and pulling out the 1 loaf and looking back at the disciples saying, "What? You guys only brought 1 loaf? Are you kidding me? We had baskets full." And they're all worried about lunch. But while they're looking for their lunch, Jesus sees an opportunity for a lesson. Take a look at verse 15. Jesus says to them, "Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Friends, here we find a single verse so significant that it has the power to save your soul and guard your heart and defend your family and shield your marriage and protect your church. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What is Jesus talking about? What is leaven? Friends, leaven is yeast. How many of you have ever baked with yeast before? Made bread with yeast, right? This is what leaven is. Yeast or sourdough. Yeast is a living organism. And it doesn't take a lot of yeast because it's a living organism that will spread and it multiplies through the dough. And as it ferments, it causes the bread to rise. And it only takes a little bit to do this. And very interestingly, all through Scripture, we find leaven or yeast as an illustration of sin and evil. Jesus says it only takes a little. It only takes a little yeast of the Pharisees, a little yeast of Herod to spread throughout the whole batch. What was the leaven of the Pharisees? Here, Jesus is warning his disciples against false religion. The false religion of the Pharisees was their tradition, their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy. But false religion can come in many different forms. The Apostle Paul warned the church in Galatia, in Galatians 5, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then in the book of Jude, the apostle, the earthly brother of Jesus, Jude warns the church, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the truth. Contend for the faith once for all given by God to his church. Why? The whole rest of Jude goes on to describe that false teachers have come. They've infiltrated the church. They're sowing lies and discord amongst God's people. What does this look like, friends? What does this false religion look like today? How many of you saw this past week the Stephen Colbert interview with James Tallarico? Did you see this on social media? Stephen Colbert interviewed James Tallarico, a Senate candidate in Texas. He's getting a lot of acclaim from the world today because he calls himself a Christian. He even attends seminary at Austin Seminary in Texas. But he professes a false Christianity. Friends, let me tell you something. If you go on late night talk show hosts and the world cheers your Christianity, you're probably not professing true Christianity. James Tallarico in his X feed the next day quoted himself from his interview with Colbert. For 50 years, the religious right convinced our fellow Christians that the most important issues were abortion and gay marriage. Two issues that aren't mentioned in the Bible. Wrong! Jesus tells us exactly how we're going to be judged. By feeding the hungry, by healing the sick, by welcoming the stranger. Wrong! That's not the gospel. That's not the basis of God's judgment on Judgment Day, friends. Don't tell me what you believe. Show me how you treat other people, and I'll tell you what you believe. Jesus gave us two commandments, love God and love neighbor. There was no exception to that second commandment. Regardless of race, gender, sexual orientation, immigration status, or religious affiliation. Wrong again. Friends, we are absolutely called by Jesus to love indiscriminately, but loving indiscriminately does not mean lauding indiscriminately. Biblical love is shaped by truth, and there's nothing loving about affirming what God calls sin or error good. That's the antithesis of biblical love. But friends, you see just how subtle this false teaching is and how kind and loving it sounds. And you can see why the world would applaud this. But it's not biblical Christianity. This is exactly what Paul warned us about in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus then tells us, beware the leaven of Herod. What is the leaven of Herod? The leaven of Herod is worldliness, friends. worldliness. Remember when we looked at King Herod and sin's perilous path back in January, and we saw Herod and his family, his wife Herodias and his daughter Salome, and this just morally corrupt, morally perverse family. And what did their worldliness lead to, friends? It led to death. It led to destruction. Jesus says, beware the leaven of Herod. Beware of worldliness. Things like materialism and sensuality and power. These things will destroy you. And we saw in Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul says, be no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind in God's word, God's truth. You're either being conformed or you're being transformed. You're either being molded and shaped into the image of the world or molded and shaped into the image of Jesus by the truth of his word. And then we see in 1 John, the Apostle John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. This is all the leaven of Herod Jesus is warning us about. He says, this is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Friends, beware of worldliness. It will destroy you. I read an article recently about a zookeeper who was attacked by a lion. In the article, it talked about how most attacks on zookeepers happen when the zookeepers are feeding the animals. See, the zookeeper gets too comfortable. He gets too close. And eventually the beast attacks. And if that's not a metaphor for what Jesus is talking about when he says, beware the leaven of Herod, I don't know what is. Friends, are you getting too close and too comfortable with the things of the world today? Sensuality, pride, materialism, fame, popularity. If we get too close, if we get too comfortable, the beast will attack. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of Herod. Well, how did Jesus' disciples respond to this teaching? Verse 16 tells us they're still worried about bread. I mean, they're looking for their lunch instead of listening to their Lord. What foolishness. Here they are in the presence of the bread of life, the one who with the power to supply all their needs, and he's trying to fill their hearts with eternal truth and timeless wisdom, but they're still focused on their bellies. Fools. And yet, friends, don't we so often do the very same thing? We seek fulfillment in life and so often look for it in everything except the one who can truly provide it. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus says, you want hope in life, you want peace in life, you want contentment in life, you want joy in life, you want fulfillment in life, seek first me and my kingdom, and then all of these things will be added unto you. In me is where life is found, Jesus says. But understand, friends, putting God first like this, it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't just happen automatically for us, even as followers of Jesus. Our sinful nature, this fallen world, our adversary, the devil, they're all conspiring against us and constantly fighting to rearrange and mix up our priorities and get us to take our eyes off of Jesus. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, that we need to train for godliness. We need to train for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of eternal value, Paul says. Friends, I find it easy. It's nothing for me to go to the community center and work out and lift weights for an hour. I can do that easy. And I can go to the tennis courts and I can work on my tennis game for hours at a time. And these things are good things. but they're transient. They're temporary. They're not lasting. And so God tells us to train for godliness, train for what has eternal value. What does this look like? It means Bible study and prayer and mortifying our flesh and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit and putting on the full armor of God. These are things of eternal value, friends. We need to train ourselves for godliness. And we need to learn from the lesson of the disciples here. It's very much possible to follow Jesus but be flimsy in our faith. We don't want to be flimsy, friends. We want to be fit. And so we need to train for godliness. But there's one last principle for us to understand as we pursue spiritual fitness this morning, spiritual sight this morning. To see in our seeking, we need to learn from the Lord's coaching. In verses 17 through 21 of our passage, Jesus throws out a series of rapid-fire questions to his disciples. Eight of them, one after another. And what's Jesus' point in these questions? The whole point of these questions, Jesus is drawing out two key principles from his miraculous feedings, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, two key principles that he wants his disciples to see in these miracles. And if we want to be fit in our faith, if we want to be people who pursue spiritual fitness and spiritual sight, we need to understand these principles. What are they? Number one, we need to remember God's provision. Jesus asked his disciples, don't you remember? Don't you remember what I did when I fed the 5,000, when I fed the 4,000? You're worried about having only a single loaf of bread. Don't you remember, gentlemen, how I provided? Friends, there's nothing more powerful in times of need or distress than remembering the faultless faithfulness of God. Remembering what God has done for us in the past will give us faith no matter what we might encounter in the present. This is a principle that we see all throughout Scripture, God calling his people to remember. Remember Joshua in chapter 4 when Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land and God miraculously parted the waters of the Jordan and God told Joshua, have all the elders of Israel, 12 elders, come and grab a stone from the center of that river and then take those stones and when you get to Gilgal, I want you to build an altar with those stones, a monument with those stones. They're going to be a testament to all generations to come that your God is faithful. Friends, what are your memorial stones today? We all need to remember the faithfulness of God. This is Jesus' challenge to his disciples in these questions. Remember what I did for you. Don't forget what I've done. Don't forget my provision. But then secondly, Jesus wants his disciples to recall his promise. And what promise is he talking about? Again, friends, referring to the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Recall God's promise. What is the promise? That his supply always exceeds our demand. Jesus not only fed the 5,000, but he fed them with 12 baskets full of food left over. And he not only fed the 4,000, but he fed them with 7 baskets full of food left over. His supply always exceeds our demand. The Apostle Paul highlights this principle for us in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Paul says there, next slide, please. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Paul says God can do far more abundantly. More abundantly of what though? Well, to get the answer to that, we need to look at verses 14 through 19, the prayer preceding that statement. And there we discover that Paul prays for the church that they might have more strength and more faith and more love and more comprehension of God's love for them and more of the fullness of God in their lives. And then Paul says, and this God is able to do abundantly more than all we ask or think. He can do even more than that. See, friends, God made our souls to be like stretchy pants. I love stretchy pants. He gives and we grow. We grow and we hunger. We hunger and he gives even more. And he gives abundantly. And he never fails to provide. He always exceeds our demand. That's who our God is. Friends, if we're going to see in our seeking, we need to hold fast to these principles. Remember God's provision. Recall God's promise. Those principles, friends, have sustained me all through my life. Remembering God's faithfulness in my life. Remembering his promise that he is enough. He is more than enough. And he always has more to give. If you hold fast to those two things, friends, you will see. You will see with true spiritual sight. I want to close with an illustration that has helped me to understand these principles like none other in my life. And I want to ask you a question, friends. What's pulling the train car of your heart this morning? What's pulling the train car of your heart this morning? Of your faith? Facts or feelings? See, this is what this whole passage is getting at this morning. What's pulling your heart? Your feelings? Are your feelings leading you through your life? Your emotions, your desires, your opinions? Or are the facts leading your faith today? What facts? God's power, God's provision, his promises, his plans, his prescriptions for our lives, his prophecies, right? What is leading your heart this morning? The facts of God's word or your feelings? See, friends, here's the reality. If you're trusting your feelings, you will always go through life seeking but never seeing. But when you hitch your life to the facts of God's faultless faithfulness and his precious promises, you will never fail to see God's hand in your life. You will never fail to see his presence with you. Facts or feelings? Don't ever forget that, friends. And keep your eyes focused on the promises of God.